Well, grace and mercy and peace to you from God our Father and our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. What does God want for the church? I mean, he puts together this body. That's what he's been talking about in this letter to the Ephesians. What does God want to see happen to it? What has Christ given and provided for the body? He ascended into heaven. And much of the church is still here on earth. What does he want to see happen to the church? And what does that look like, and how do you know if it's happening? What are we aiming at when we commonly talk about edification and the church being built up? And what does it have to do with you? What does God want for you as a Christian and as someone who's part of the body? Well, there I'm sure are no shortage of sources that offer answers to these questions. There's no shortage of books. You can go to many, many conferences and seminars that would offer definitions of what is it Christ wants for the church, and what does the church do, and what's your part in it, and what do we do? Or maybe we could think of it in this way. Is there a biblical model for the church to follow? And if so, what is it? I mean, there's one body, and Paul has told us that already in Ephesians, this letter that we've been reading and studying together. He has made it very clear that there's one body, there's one church made up of Jew, Gentile, all the different walks of life. So we've become one. Now what now? What next? What does God want to see happening to the church and to you? Writing to the church at Ephesus, Paul has been talking about the grace and the love and mercy of God. Our salvation, Christ, and all that Christ has done for us. And he's been talking about our union with Christ, that we are, if we're believers, we are in Christ. We're one with Christ. And he's also really hammered home the idea of you Jews and you Gentiles in the church. You have to understand that you're one. There's one body and you're both in it. This thing called the church. And he's been talking about the unity of the church. And we saw more recently here in chapter 4, he's been talking about how Christ, the ascended Lord, has given grace and gifts to every one of us as the different members of the body. Paul continues to talk about this, and he answers some of the questions that we're pondering this morning. What's God want to see happen with the church? Do you ever think about that? What's going on? What's the goal? What's the aim? How do we know when we've got there? How do we know? Well, the first thing that Paul tells us here, if you'll look in your Bibles at Ephesians 4:11, he continues his thought about how the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, he was crucified on the cross for our sins. He rose again from the dead. He ascended back into heaven. And he's begun telling the Ephesians that that ascended Lord Jesus, having the victory, has poured forth grace and gifts to his church. And so he's continuing that thought. And this time it's not going to be so much individual people as he's talking about what Christ gave to the church and the purposes of what the Lord wants to see. So he says here in verse 11, and he, and that's the ascended Lord that he's been talking about in the context, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What is the church to do and to be? I mean, he dies, he founds the church, he rises again. And now what? And what's our part in it? Well, it starts with Jesus. It starts with Jesus. Jesus is still giving gifts to his people, his church. He's providing for us. And here, the gifts in verse 11 are these four or five ministry positions. There are these offices in the church. So the Lord Jesus has given offices, positions, ministry, leadership, and the Lord Jesus has called and gifted people to be dedicated and devoted to these tasks, and he names them apostles. I think we're probably familiar with them. These are the men who had actually seen Jesus. They were certainly a gift to the church, especially in those later years after the Lord rose from the dead and ascended bodily into heaven. Here's somebody who ate with him. Here's somebody who touched him. Here's somebody who heard him speak and somebody who watched him perform great miracles. The apostles in that chain, in that legacy, what a gift. Men who had seen Jesus. Not only had seen him, but Jesus himself had personally selected them and called them. What an amazing thing. Some of these men were fishermen. One was a tax collector. One was labeled the zealot. Maybe some political implications there. Who are these men? Fishermen. People working the nets. People working with their hands. And yet he called them to be with him and to become like him. And as startling and as amazing as it is, that's what happened. What an amazing thing for the Lord Jesus to call them by name and to change them. So they saw him, he personally commissioned them to be an apostle, a sent one, an official ambassador for Jesus, a representative. He gave these apostles authority. Not that they had any authority of themselves, but he conferred upon them as he sent them out to the world an authority. They could do miracles, the same type of miracles in many cases that Jesus did. Jesus traveled around and healed the sick and cleansed the lepers. He cast out evil spirits and he raised the dead. And then he said to fishermen and tax collectors, I give you authority and power to heal the sick and to cast out demons, to raise the dead even. And this band of men, uneducated formally probably, but because they had been with Jesus and had been commissioned and chosen for this extremely unique and special office, they could do these things, and they were signs. They were men who preached the gospel. They obeyed what Jesus said at the end, before he ascended into heaven, when the Lord said to go and make disciples of every nation, to go and proclaim the gospel to the whole world. And they did so many of these things. These men, many of them were chosen to actually write scripture so that in some way the Holy Spirit used them, and what they wrote, the words that they wrote, was the word of God, giving to his church a written, inspired message that we can check and read and study. So they're a gift to the church. Paul was added as an apostle, And he had the same qualifications of seeing Christ and being personally commissioned by Christ and having authority. You know, there's another thing about these apostles. I know that sometimes I am aware of people today, and especially on YouTube or on TV, Apostle so-and-so, Apostle so-and-so. You know, one of the things with the biblical apostles is that they also were persecuted. They had the scars to prove that they were apostles. So they didn't wear flashy clothing, and they didn't have mansions and swimming pools. We never read of them ever asking anybody for a dime of money. They lived really in poverty and in many cases persecution. But they were a great gift to the church. So Jesus gave them. Then he gave prophets. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you see prophets. These are people who receive messages from God himself. And then they declare it to the people. We think of Isaiah and Jeremiah. We think of Malachi. And we think of John the Baptist. And these are prophets who know that they're receiving messages from God. And they too were killed for speaking the message God would have them to speak. And again today, I know, especially with YouTube, man, oh man, I haven't done it. I don't know what would happen if you typed in prophet, whatever, but there's so many people today, I'm a prophet, I'm a prophet, I'm a prophet. And here's your daily prophecy. This is your year. This is your time. This is your, God says this to you and that to you. When these men in the Old Testament, New Testament spoke, they stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord." It wasn't like a little Christian horoscope for the day. It was an authoritative that this is the word of God. And so, just be very, very careful. You know, we've seen Paul has linked actually these two gifts together. He's told us already in the letter that the apostles and prophets are the foundation, along with Christ of the church. And I believe that's because they were giving revelation directly from God. And again, how serious a responsibility is it for somebody to stand up and say, God says this? That's huge. But God used these people to spread his message and ultimately the teachings and the messages and the revelation that God gave to them has been written for us. And then these evangelists, these are preachers of good tidings. These are good news speakers, and church history is full of people who left their own shores to go and to cut across swamps and clear forests, to go to new horizons and proclaim the gospel of Christ to people who've never heard the name of Jesus. The evangelists, and these evangelists would proclaim the gospel, and the Lord would bless, and people would be saved and baptized and then gathered into a church. And the evangelist moves on, though, because he has a mission from God, that there's other people who haven't heard of Christ yet, and I have to be going and move on. So another gift that we read of here is pastors and teachers. The word is shepherds. And if you look in the New Testament, you'll see that pastor, shepherd, elder, and overseer are really terms describing this one and the same office. So the elders of this church are the shepherds and pastors of the church. And what the Bible is telling us is that that is a gift. And the pastors and the shepherds, these overseers, these teachers, they're not the ones who are the evangelists who, although they do that work of the ministry, they're not the ones who leave and travel on, but somebody's going to stay with this congregation of believers. Somebody's going to stay and love them and care for them and guide them. Try to bless them. So Paul, in talking about the church, he tells us that first of all, Jesus gave us and gave the church these great roles. And then look what it says in verse 12. It's he said to equip and furnish the saints for the work of the ministry. That's kind of a startling thing. Wait a minute. He gave us these leaders, these ministry roles, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's the saints. That's us. Don't you mean these apostles and pastors and evangelists, don't they? I mean, they're the gift that from Christ, aren't they? Well, Paul says Jesus gave them to the church to equip you, to bless you, to furnish you, that you would be completely furnished. And everybody gets to play. And these ministry roles are so that the people of God themselves can be filled and blessed, and they can serve. And I might imagine somebody reading this in Ephesus and saying, you mean to equip us to do the work of the ministry? You mean us to serve the Lord? I'm just a potter. I'm just a weaver. What could I do? I'm a farmer. Many people in Ephesus could say, I'm a slave. And yet you're saying that the Lord Jesus has given people in the church to equip me to move out into the world and to be the light of the world. That it's not just these offices, it's not that way. I'm sure some of the ladies in the congregation said, we're somebody's wife, or I'm a widow, or I'm a single woman. Some people, as in Philippi, would say, well, we're in Caesar's household, people of various economic strata. But what it's saying, and what you're telling us, Paul, is Christ sent these leaders to equip us, to furnish us. One of the other translations I like says, to equip God's people for work in His service. It's an amazing thing. John Stott, to paraphrase him, said the church is not a pyramid. The pastor's on top and the ministry leader's on top, and that's it. And he said the church is not a bus and the pastor's driving the bus and everybody's just sort of there, but a body. And Christ is the head of that body, and there's many different parts, and being a pastor or an elder is one part. But there's a lot of other parts. So they're there to equip you, to serve you, to serve the Lord, and that's an amazing thing. And at first, it's kind of shocking, but I guess it makes sense because it says, for the perfecting or the equipping of the saints. And when you think about a saint means a holy one, a set apart one. And that's all of us, brothers and sisters in Christ. You've been taken out of the world of sin and darkness, and you've been washed and forgiven and filled with the Holy Spirit. And God has given leaders to teach and to help and to guide. But all of us are set apart for God and His service. Amen? All of us have a part. It's an amazing thing. Now, Paul, you mentioned this idea because he says here, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So God gives these gifts of these offices, and they're equipping and helping and blessing under God by His grace so that other people are blessed and they can move into their individual spheres and be salt and light and teach others, and be themselves bringers of Jesus, carriers of Jesus, into their unique environments. I'm not in the factory that you're in. I'm not in the home you're in. But you are there, and God can really use you. And Paul says that all of this happened for the edifying of the body of Christ. And that's kind of what we started with thinking about. What does that mean? The edifying of the body of Christ, the building up of the body. And so I could imagine somebody saying, now, Paul, you've mentioned this idea of this is the setup so that the body of Christ can be built up. could you tell us, what does this growth, what does this being built up mean? Like, what does it look like for the church, the body of Christ, to be, in your words, Paul, built up? What's the goal, or could you describe what you're talking about here? What is it that's being aimed at as far as being built up, and what would the marks of it be? How do we know if it is being built up and that's happening? I mean, the Ephesians might say, you know, Paul, we had a lot of newcomers and attenders at our last gathering. Is that what you mean about the body being built up? Well, like Paul would say, that's part of it. It's not all about numbers, but numbers can stand for souls, and so certainly if souls are hearing the gospel and being reached for Jesus Christ and being saved and joining in the church, that's a part of the building up of the body, certainly. But that's not the primary thing I'm talking about. So Paul explains it, and he does that if you look in verse 13. Look at verses 13 through 16, and Paul explains. He says, the building up of the body of Christ until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So not that, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So Paul gives this explanation to help us understand, what are you talking about, Paul, that Christ wants to see happen and that he's given these gifts for and that Christ is behind? What is this building up? What does it look like? And one of the first things he says here is, first of all, unity of us all in the faith and knowledge of Christ. Amen. The knowledge and the faith of Christ. To know Christ more, that's what it would be for you as an individual and for the church as a body, to grow up and to become mature. It's really all about knowing Christ, isn't it? That you would grow in the faith and knowledge. And I can't believe that just means you know some facts, you could pass a Bible test about where Jesus did this miracle or that miracle. But to know the person of the Son of God in your real life and your daily life. Faith and knowledge of the Son of God. Faith is relying on Jesus. Learning to rely on Christ and who he is for you and what he's done in every area of your life. In every situation that happens, when the phone rings and there's bad news, what does it mean to trust in the person of Jesus, the Son of God? What does it mean to walk with Jesus and to learn more about him and to rely on him and to know him? I think it's what the Lord talks about in John 15, about abiding in me and I in you. How to do that. How to know him and walk with him. How to learn to live off of his fullness. How to look to him and less to self. And Paul is saying that that's one of the first things that he's envisioning for the body of Christ and for you as an individual in it to be built up, is to continue to rely on Christ in deeper ways and to know him in deeper ways. And that we would all do this, right? So again, he's not saying just the pastors or just the, but that this is for everybody. You know, the beauty, one of the beautiful things about the Christian faith and about the churches, in other religions, you get this distinction. You get clergy and you get laity and you get the people who know all the secrets of the religion, and you need them because they're the only ones who are allowed to know the secrets, and every once in a while they tell you some. In Christianity, it says, no, I want everyone to know. I want everybody to know and walk with Christ and all hold to this faith. Would you say, are you growing in knowing Christ? Are you growing in abiding in him? I believe that's what he wants for us. He wants us to know and walk with him more and more. But then there's a second aspect too that he goes on to say, what would it look like for the body of Christ to be built up? Everybody growing in their faith and their walk with Christ and knowing Christ more and abiding in him. But he says, secondly, maturity. He says, coming up and attaining to a perfect man, and the measure of that is Christ. So, unity in faith, but here, maturity. To grow up more and more in Christ's likeness. To be like Jesus. That would be an amazing thing for his church and for you individually. And that's something God wants to do in all of our lives. That we would be like Christ. And Jesus is the measure of that stature. As we would know and believe in Christ and all that he is and who he is and what he's done for us, to know more about the cross, to know more about the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, to know more about what it means that he sent the Holy Spirit, that he's coming again, to know these things, to know the benefits that Christ has for us and all that there is for us in Jesus. As we know and walk with him, as one author put it, our interior world, our soul, our heart, our mind begins to look more and more like the interior world of Jesus. Think about the Lord Jesus, so holy, so good. The Lord Jesus never sinfully lost his temper. Jesus never looked at anybody or did anything sexually impure. He never did anything that was selfish at all. He loved God. He loved others. Jesus was strong and powerful and good. And so maturity, to be more and more Christ-like. And that would be a beautiful thing for his people as they, again, the first step of knowing and walking with him and looking to him for all of this. Jesus made it so clear that as we abide in him, as we walk with him, he changes us. And so that a Christ-like person is developed more and more and more. And what an amazing thing for you to look like Jesus more and more as a husband. What would that do for marriages, just for the husband in his heart and mind and soul, and then flowing out into his actions to actually be more and more like Jesus Christ in the context of that marriage? What would it look like? What would it mean for the wife to actually be like Jesus and how she moves toward her husband and how she thinks and responds? What would it be like to be like Jesus as a father or as a mother as we deal with children of whatever age and try to guide them and help them? Boy, I'll tell you, marriage and parenting really expose who you are in a big way, and they show you you're not very Christ-like. But here the goal is that you will be. You will be. as we know Christ? What would it be? Not even married and having a family. That's not even necessary. But what about as a citizen? What about what would it look like to be Christ-like in the neighborhood? What would it look like for you as an employee of your company to actually be an image of Jesus Christ walking around in your workplace? You see, Jesus is the head of the body in heaven, the resurrected Lord, but you're his body here on earth. And through union with him, he wants to change us. He wants to grow us. Paul says that if you have unity in the faith, and then if you would have maturity, as we would grow in these things, and it is a process, I believe. It's a growing, right? Like you're not like five and then like a teenager in a flash. It really happens progressively, doesn't it? Somebody grows. But as this happens, and as we know Christ more and have that faith and knowledge of Christ in every area of our lives, and as we would grow up to be like Jesus, he says this will lead to stability. He says in this kind of famous verse that you would be no more children. But then he says, but grow up. Think of that, growing up. And he says, if you would know the Lord Jesus and walk with him and be constantly learning, right? Like, does everybody in here have to still learn and grow? I mean, are we content? We just know it all. We don't have to study the Bible anymore. We just know it all already. We're good. I did that when I first got saved. Now I'm pretty much, no, it's a growing always, always, always. And it's growing in maturity. Growing in maturity. And to look like Jesus. And then he says, if you have that, there'll be a stability. No more children tossed around, vulnerable to tricky con men and shysters and deceitful people. He says, not blown around by every... And he gives the very great illustrations of the wind of doctrine. And there's indication in the Greek text that he's talking about somebody being tossed around in the waves or somebody being blown around and knocked onto their back all the time because of the latest teaching that comes around the pike that enters the church. And even outside in the world, of course, there are false teachers. But Paul was very clear, and the Lord Jesus was very clear, that there's going to be false teachers, there's going to be error trying to creep into the church. And so there can be great errors and wrongs. And what Paul is talking about here is maturity, growing up in the body of Christ as a church as a whole and as individuals would mean you know Christ and walk with him and you're mature and your heart and soul and mind are beginning to resemble more and more and more the Lord Jesus. And then he says, when that happens, there's just like a stability about you. Are you tossed around by everything that comes down the pike that unfortunately says it's Christian? No real depth, actually, when you really look at it. No real discernment. A new book. There's always a new book. There's always a new idea and a new conference. There's always a new fad sweeping through American Christianity. Are you swept up in it? About a month ago, around Easter time, in time for Easter, a fairly major modern Christian periodical published an article. This is what it was entitled. Was Jesus crucified with nails? Why one evangelical Bible scholar thinks the answer might be no. Here's how it opens. The Bible doesn't describe Jesus being nailed to the cross. Do you have discernment about something like that? Telling the story of Christ's death, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John simply say that Roman soldiers crucified him. They don't say how. Each of the Gospels includes specific detail about the soldier's method of dividing Jesus' clothes, but none describes the way the soldiers put him on the cross. There are no nails mentioned in any of the four accounts of Christ's death. Then the article goes on to report a theory, crucifixion in the ancient world, and here's how it was done, and so maybe we've all been wrong for 2,000 years. Now, scholarship and even questioning is fine, but I think we better be careful, because if you turn in your Bible to John 20:25, you'll read these words: "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord, Thomas. But he said unto them, Except I see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails." And this was a major Christian periodical and an article claiming to be written by an evangelical academic, like it's your job to research. And again, I don't want to be too harsh on people. By the way, if you turn to Psalm 22:16, you'll see the statement recorded of the Messiah: "They pierced my hands and my feet." So about 8 days later, the author did retract the article. So I appreciate that he did that. And listen, I use that as an example because maybe not a lot of major damage was done. That seems to be more of he's approaching it from kind of a historical interest and kind of questioning something about the history that we understand in the Gospels. So I understand that, and they took it down pretty quickly, and they issued something. But what I'm saying is, I mean, if that is something that's kind of like the tip of the spear, I mean, what else are we consuming? So there's things from unbelievers in the world, but there's things that, again, like Paul says, every wind of doctrine that comes across and blows across. So I guess the question is, are you someone who's swayed by every wind of doctrine? Every fad, every new thing that happens. There's no stability because you don't know. You haven't grown yet. In many ways, there's a sense where you're sort of still very much a young child. And what Paul is saying is that maturity, and he's not saying it in a condemning way, but what he's saying is maturity looks like there's growing up in the faith. Are you solid? Do you know? Is there discernment there? Not that it's pride. We got to be very careful of that. But we got to be careful. There's all sorts of stuff. The latest book, someone on YouTube, someone on Christian radio, someone comes up with an idea about the end times. Or they want to bring back an ancient spiritual practice that we need today. Or things about spiritual warfare and angels and demons and all sorts of entities. Or people want to write a book and they want to look at old Jewish feasts and they want to say that predicts what's going to happen in the American economy next year. So buy the book so that you can know. Do you have discernment, or are you kind of swept off your feet? And some of you know that real life situations happen where churches or people get a hold of some of this stuff that blows around Christianity. And it really does do damage to churches. Somebody gets like fixated on a new Christian book or movie, and they want to like revolve everything in the church around it. And people get knocked down. They really do get blown away with every wind of doctrine. There's not a discernment. There's not a stability. There's not something solid. I mean, I would say that if the local church is changing every 2 years based on some material where you, I mean, we have something that goes back like 2,000 years. So we should pretty much have it figured out what the church is doing and being stable in. So again, we want to be stable. And Paul goes on to say this happens when we speak, or really the word means true thing. It's interesting, when he says speak the truth in love, the word is really truthing in love. Practicing the truth in love. As we hold to the gospel of Christ, as we hold to the gospel truths of Jesus and practice and live them and make them the fiber of our being, we grow. And that's what he teaches us here. So we need both. We need the faith, we need truth, and we also do need love. So even when I'm critiquing people who get it wrong, we still have to be loving and kind and patient. We want to help people, really. You don't want it, it's not, shouldn't be prideful in any way. But truth matters. but love matters too. And so a mature person isn't someone who has to get on Facebook and put someone on blast. There's a maturity. Paul closes with the illustration of a body and to give us this kind of model. And if you look in your text, you'll see that Christ is the head. So again, everything with the church and with growth and with maturity in the church at large or in your life, everything starts with Jesus. He's the head of the body, and that term also indicates that he's the source and origin of everything. Amen. It's not us at all. You want the church to grow, and we want things to happen. Jesus is the head. Everything comes from him, just like in a real physical human body. The head is everything, and it all flows from him. Yes. So it starts with Christ. So we can't think about church maturity and maturity in our own lives without Jesus. Yes. He's the one who it all starts with. But then he also highlights the unity in the body. Those words, when he's describing the human body here, fitly joined together, compacted together. And it is amazing how our physical bodies have all of these different parts, and yet they're flawlessly woven together in one unity, in one whole, seamlessly. It's amazing. Many parts, but one body. And he's talked about unity. So holding to Christ, the head, maintaining the unity that he's talked about, that we looked at earlier in verse 1. But also, lastly, he says, as every member, as every part does its role and does its part. So Christ gives the body what it needs as the head, and then we maintain the unity that the Lord gives us, and at the same time, each of the diverse little parts of the body, even just a cell, is doing a part. And he says, in that way, the church is built up more and more. So the edification or the building up of the body of Christ, the church that Paul's talking about here, the maturity, the growing up. I think Paul would tell us it looks like deepening in faith and knowledge of Jesus. And it looks like maturity. It looks like people who are stable, solid, loving, truthful Christians. And all of it comes from the head. That we're united to Jesus, the head of the church, and he is supplying everything the rest of this body needs, and we're all united and joined together with each member serving Jesus with what he gives. So this is the church growing up. Did you ever think of that? The church growing up. If someone says to their son or daughter, grow up, I mean, that doesn't sound too nice. Probably a better way to say it. But if someone says to their son or daughter, grow up, they don't mean physically, I want there to be more of you. I mean, that's good. They do want their child to grow. But what they're saying, when they say to somebody, grow up, they don't just mean physically, get taller. They don't mean just get more height, grow up. Or get stronger physically, or more of your body, or more bulky. That's not what we mean. What we mean is, when we say grow up, what we mean is become mature. Begin to put away childish ways of thinking and behaving. And when I talk to my sons, what I'm telling them is to begin to become a man. Become established. Develop as a person. Begin to have wisdom and to think more clearly. Be stabler and more responsible. Begin to love and care for others and be aware of them, not just selfishness. It's not that you want an inch more of them as they grow taller. It's not that you want more years added to their life. Of course we do, but when we talk about growing up, we mean being mature. Be a mature, responsible grown person. And so it is in the church. More people can be a great thing if it means more souls saved. And again, Christ has given gifts to the saints so that we can go out and do that. But there's this whole other aspect where he's saying the church to grow. And you know, sometimes we say, I want the church to grow. And that's what all of us should want. Are you growing? It's easy to kind of look out and say, well, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the church grew? Well, what would that mean? What does the church growing mean? And is it in line with this type of maturity in the church? And it's good to say, I want the church to grow. My question would be, are you growing? Are you growing in faith and knowledge? Are you being fed? Are you knowing Christ more? Are you becoming more stable? Are you becoming more like Jesus? That's growing according to this passage here. That's a major aspect. So the body of Christ is built up as leaders that Christ gave to the church, equip the saints to serve, and as all of us as believers grow together in the unity of the faith and knowledge of Christ, in maturity and Christ-likeness, in stability, in practicing the truth in love, and all of it is as we look to Jesus, who's the head and gives everything we need. And as we remain united to each other and love and value each other, and as we contribute. So look to Jesus, stay together, and do what he's given you to do. And I think that's what Paul means when he talks about the church growing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your love and grace. Lord, we thank you that we can change, we can grow, and you want us to. You want us to know you more. You want us to have more faith in you and less reliance on ourselves. You want to change us. You want us to be more mature. You want us to grow as believers. And so we thank you, Lord, that there can be a desire to change that matches your desire for us to change. We thank you that you can use us, Lord. We know that it's not ourselves or our own wisdom or power, but we know that it's you giving us everything we would need. And so, Father, we thank you and we praise you, and we pray that you would bless us in such a way that we would walk more closely with you and know more of your fullness and the wonders of your love, and that indeed you would make these changes in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.